Amen. Well, friends, if you will, open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4, and as you're doing so, I just stand before you yet again, honored for the privilege of being able to explore God's Word with you today as we consider the topic of the will of God. How many of you have ever asked the question, whether privately or with your spouse, a friend, a co-worker, someone in your life group, your pastor, whatever the case may be, I just don't know what God's will for me is. I'm trying to discover what God's will in this situation is. I'm trying to discover what God would have of me. Today, we're going to be discovering and talking about the will of God in our lives as James comes to the early church and begins to help them understand the intricacies that come as we talk about the will of God for us. I'm reminded of the comical story of a middle-aged farmer who wanted to be a preacher for many years. He just wasn't sure if it was God's will for his life. He prayed about it, and he thought about it. He prayed about it, and he thought about it. He read, he talked to people, but he still just could not seem to come to peace in his own life about whether or not it was God's will for him to be a preacher. One day, he was sitting out, resting under a tree. He looked up into the sky, and it was as if he saw clouds that seemed to form the letters PC. PC. And he realized that those letters were a message to him to go out and preach Christ. So he went out and he preached Christ. He went out and began to preach as often as he could to as many people as would be willing to listen to him. He was convinced that God had led him to go and to be a preacher, to preach Christ. Unfortunately, he turned out to be really, if we can say it this way, just a horrible preacher, just terrible. No one wanted to listen to him. And after one of his sermons, a neighbor turned to his wife and whispered, "I'm not so sure that God wasn't trying to get him to simply plant corn." That's sometimes how we go about trying to discover what it is that God wants for us. We will sometimes just go out and the first song that we hear, the first person that we talk to, the first sign, so to speak, that we can manipulate to fit the narrative that we are looking for in our life, we'll blame that upon the Lord and we'll call it His will. Friends, there's a better way to go about discovering God's will for your life. There's a better way. And so we're going to explore today how James deals with the early church and how he helps them to understand the magnitude of the moment as we are seeking to unfold and accomplish all that God would have for us. Now, I am not going to stand before you today and suggest that this is an exhaustive list of things that we can do, ideas that we should be aware of, principles that we should apply in order to find and discover and to follow God's will for our life, but I will tell you it's a good starting point. And so let's read together here in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead," he says, "you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, if you were reading along and you felt okay about everything that you were reading, you probably got a little squirmish when we read that last verse, didn't you? "For whoever knows the right thing to do and yet fails to do it, to him," to her, "it is sin." As we consider the will of God in our lives, let me just offer you a couple of principles that we can apply to our life as we diligently seek to discover what God would have of us. Number one, let me encourage you today, do not be guilty of planning your life without God. Do not be guilty of going out and trying to discover under the umbrella, the auspice of discovering the will of God for your life. Do not be guilty of going forth functionally without God. See, it's easy to provide lip service. Well, this is what God would have of me. Friends, listen, I'm telling you, God has been credited and blamed with an awful lot that he wants nothing to do with. There are times that we say, well, God said, God told me, God led me, and yet God wanted nothing to do with what you were doing. He did not call you. He did not lead you. He did not direct you. You called you. You directed you. You decided. And yet you ascribe and claim that God led you. What is under consideration here as James talks to the church is not an open defiance of God, but rather a disregard for God. A disregard. We go forth and we just live life on our own. Sometimes it's willful and malicious, and other times it is subtle and we don't even recognize that we're doing it. It's an attitude of arrogant self-sufficiency. It's the idea that under the umbrella and auspice of free will that God just expects us to go and do, and we never need to consult him. We're just left to our own to do it. We acknowledge God's existence with our mouth, yet we live our day-to-day life in such a fashion as to deny him in practical ways all day and all the time. James, therefore, comes to the church, and I want you to notice right here out of verse 13, right out of the gate, he says, come now. See, this plea for re-examination today, It expresses a disapproval of the way that they were thinking. Come now, those of you who say. And in our Greek text, what's interesting here is that this word is a word that is used to signify a habitual response. Here's what he's saying. He says, there are some of you who are coming and saying, and you keep saying and say again and continue to say. It's over and over and over and over and over and over. Over and over again. See, you've never yielded control of your life to the Lord God, James says. See, the fact of the matter is all of us can be guilty of misinterpreting or misunderstanding or living in such a way that is counterproductive to what God has called us to live. But James is talking about that person who has decided you give lip service that God is in control of your life. But the fact of the matter is you continually live outside of God's plan for your life. Irregardless of what your lips are saying, you know, and as God knows your heart, God knows you're not living under the umbrella of God's will in your life. You're living under the umbrella of your will and your wish and your desire in life. You have gone on and planned your life without God. And by rehearsing their plans, he reveals just exactly what these men and women have chosen to do, what they have chosen to take control of. At least in their minds, their plans have already begun to be implemented. Notice they have decided a precise time. He says here, today or tomorrow. And then he goes on and looks at a particular place. We're going to go to this city or that town. And then he talks about a predetermined duration of their stay. We're going to be there for about a year. And then he talks about the planned activity. We're going to sell and we're going to trade. And he talks about the profit that they're going to gain. We're going to go, we're going to sell, we're going to trade, and then we will profit. He says you have planned out your days, and yet you've not done it under the umbrella of seeking God's will in your life. Friends, we do that, don't we? There are times in our life in which we set forth to live life day by day, and we look at our life in a hopes of declaring and deciding what it is that God would have for us. Here's the problem, friends. We at best have the ability to look at our life two-dimensionally. We at best have the ability to look back at what has happened, or to live in the moment that we find ourselves in. But so many times, what God is wanting to do in our life is to help prepare us and to set us on a track upon which we can be ready for what comes tomorrow. And the fact of the matter is, we can't know what comes tomorrow. And therefore, if we really want to understand where we can best be in the center of God's will, we need to yield to the one who understands our tomorrows. We don't. Which brings us to the second principle. Not only do we need to not be guilty of planning our days without God, we need to not be guilty. And let me encourage you, don't be guilty of presuming to know the future. Don't be guilty of presuming to know the future. It amazes me how much effort and how much time we invest as a people trying to predict the future. Trying to predict the future, trying to think about it, trying to anticipate decisions and the outcomes of those decisions, circumstances and the outcome of those circumstances long before they ever happen. The weatherman has his 7 to 10 day forecast. How often does that work for him, right? TV personalities make their predictions about political elections and about the outcome of sporting events. Long before the NFL season ever starts, you can buy magazines or listen to TV programs that will predict for you who will be in the Super Bowl and who will win the Super Bowl. We live in a world that has daily horoscopes and psychic hotlines. All of these efforts poured into trying to understand the uncertain future that we are promised. James wants to make it very clear here. You cannot know the future. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. This word know in the Greek text is a word that brings about a connotation of absolute certainty. Now, he's talking about a knowledge that he says there many times when this word is used in Scripture, we can underline it and say that we can have absolute certainty about that which we're talking about. But you will notice when James uses this word, he puts a negative in front. He says, you cannot know. What he is saying here is there's no chance of you having an understanding with absolute certainty of what tomorrow will bring. He says you're not going to know it. You can't live your life based on it. He says you've got to recognize that your life, and he goes further here in this text to say, what is your life? It's but a mist. Some of your translations are going to call it a vapor. He says, you're gonna see this vapor. You're going to see this mist. It's here, and then it's gone. And he says, that's what your life is. It's here, and then it's gone. And yet so many of us spend our entire life, and friends, don't hear me say something that I'm not saying. I am not at all condemning planning. I'm not at all condemning the idea that we need to be prepared for our tomorrows. That's not at all. In fact, that would be antithetical to what Scripture is saying. We need to plan, but friends, listen, we need to plan understanding that it is God who has numbered our days, not us. We can't know the future. And oftentimes we try to know the future. We live our life with some degree of what we believe is a certainty about what's to come. And yet, in the midst of that, what we really are doing is that we're failing to comprehend the purpose of life. For what is your life? He asks. What is your life? He seeks to lead us as a people, James, that is, seeks to lead us it by answering it in a proper, by answering this question, by instilling within us a proper attitude towards life. Life, he says, is a vapor. Life is a mist. We might also say it this way: life is a gift. And every single day, that gift is renewed by Almighty God. Life is a gift. Paul understood this. His life was a gift. He recognized it was not his. He had to die to self daily so that he could belong to Christ and to God. His purpose was found in his calling. I want you to listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20. as he's writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, I do not account for my life as any value nor precious unto myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My days are not my own, Paul says. I'm not in control of my yesterdays. I'm not in control of my todays. I'm not in control of my tomorrows. I have died to self. My supreme purpose in life, he says, is to follow after the will of God. Why could Paul look at his life and recognize that he could count it joy when he endured trials of many kinds? Because he knew that each and every one of these trials had to be played out in his life, that he would be the man of God that he was called to be. In good days and in bad days, when you know you're where you need to be, you take those bad days a whole lot easier. See, what's really problematic is when we encounter many trials and yet we can't affirm that we know that we know that we know we are where God's called us to be. We begin to second guess and we begin to challenge our own thought process. Before long, it is as if the scene in the Garden of Eden is playing out in our very life. Did God really call you here? Did God really tell you to do this? And we begin to wrestle control of our life back from the Lord. Don't presume to know the future by failing to comprehend the purpose of life or failing to comprehend the uncertainty of life. See, the early church, the believers, assumed that they would live tomorrow. And underlying this whole attitude was an assumption that our lifespan is, in fact, guaranteed. But here, in fact, James says, your life is a mist. It's a vapor. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not guaranteed another morning. It's as if your life is like a puff of smoke. It's like a stream that is steam that is rising from hot water. It's like breath that comes forth from your nostrils on a cold morning as you walk to your car. The Bible uses all kinds of terms to describe the shortness of human life. In Job, our life is like a breath. In chapter 7, our life is like a cloud. In Psalms, our life is like grass that is here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow. In Psalm 102, our life is like a shadow. In Psalm, a little later in that psalm, it's like smoke. In the face of brevity, it is foolishness for us to waste the days of our life as if to suggest we have unlimited number of days left. We can't be guilty of planning our life without God. We can't be guilty of moving forward and presuming to know the future. But let me offer just a third principle here for you. Number three, don't be guilty of putting off to tomorrow what should be done today. Listen to what James has to say here. He says, what is your life? For a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that. If the Lord wills, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Meaning, we're not going to put off for tomorrow what should rightfully be done today. You know, my dad, over the years, we have teased him, but he has an adage for life, at least functionally, this is how he operates. Why should I do today what I could do tomorrow? And therefore, that has manifested itself in a garage that never gets cleaned. My mom's not terribly pleased with it. Why should we do today what we could do tomorrow? James says, wait a second, that's the wrong thinking. Why put off to tomorrow what you can do today? Because you just never know whether you're going to have that opportunity. Now, friends, I want to really get in here and dig down deep. You remember that old Broadway show with a little redhead orphan girl who was adopted by the richest man in the nation? You remember that show, Annie? Yeah. That very popular show, that very popular song, tomorrow, tomorrow, I'll love you tomorrow. You're only a day away. That little girl had lived a rough life, hadn't she? She had had a lot of downs in her life. Her parents had died. She had grown up an orphan. She had been kidnapped. And she was living every day of her life on the prospect of tomorrow. Tomorrow. Because tomorrow for her represented hope. Tomorrow for her represented healing. Tomorrow for her represented a future that she could not grasp today. For most of us, the thought of tomorrow is not only a source of hope, it's not only a source of healing and of joy and of laughter. The thought of tomorrow is also a great excuse to put off those things in which we should be doing today. Why do today? Why do today? Why take today's time to do what we could absolutely do tomorrow? But look at verse 17 here. Here James brings it home. He says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him, for her, that is sin. See, procrastination can absolutely destroy a family. It can ruin a marriage. It can severely hamper God's church. Have you heard about the wife who says to her husband, you never tell me anymore that you love me? And he said, look, when we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. But you and I know that doesn't work, does it? You and I, some of you know too well, don't you? You and I know that that type of attitude, that type of procrastination, that doesn't work because love is not like a diamond. Once you have it, you can keep it, you can treasure it. No, in this case, love is like a flower. You have to cultivate it. You have to nourish it. You have to cherish it. You have to nurture it. It has to be watered. It has to be cared for. The reason that some of us are in big trouble in our life today, our homes are in disarray, our families are in trouble today, is not necessarily from sins of commission, things that we are doing that are wrong. We find ourselves in a state of trouble today in America as a whole because of sins of omission, things that we should be doing, but we're not. We find ourselves in a situation today in our homes and in our marriages and with our kids and in our workplaces and even, might I say, in the church. Not because we are aggressively doing things wrong. We find ourselves in problems because we are failing to do what is right. We know what we should be doing today and we've chosen not to do it. And because we've chosen not to do it, understand what James is telling us. Because you've chosen not to do what is right, you are in sin. And yet then we pray and we say, God, will you bless my marriage? God, will you bless my children? God, will you bless my finances? God, will you bless my home? Will you bless my business? Will you bless my work? Will you bless my education? Will you bless our church? And yet God looks down and says, how? Friends, listen to me. How can I bless sin? How can I do it? I've told you what you need to do. I've led you to it, but you have decided not to do it. You have decided it is easier to face forgiveness tomorrow instead of today. You have decided that that difficult conversation is going to be easier tomorrow instead of today. You have decided that you will offer that word of encouragement to someone who needs it tomorrow, not today. You have decided to do wrong and refuse to apologize for it, and therefore you'll just put it off to tomorrow instead of dealing with it today. The person who needs forgiveness, you'll give it later. The person who needs a word of truth, you'll offer it later. Sins of omission are just as troublesome as these sins of commission. You see, we face problems in the church all the time. You can come in and you can start a fuss in a business meeting. You can come in and you can offer and promote some type of false doctrine. But the fact of the matter is today we find ourselves in far bigger problems as a church, not because of what's being done, but because of what's not being done. We say, God, we want you to bless us, but we're not willing to do what it takes for God to bless us. So God has said, I want you to go teach a class. And you have decided someone else can do it. I'll wait until tomorrow. God has said, I need someone to go across the street and talk to so-and-so about the gospel. And you have said, I hear you, but someone else will take care of it. We want God's will to be unfolded in our life, and we want to understand, God, what is it that you want from me? The fact of the matter is God has oftentimes told us what he wanted for us. We've just decided to wait till tomorrow. I've had it done and had it said to me over the years, you know, Pastor, if no one else will come forth, then I guess I'll do it. What are you waiting for? God's giving you a heart for it. He's giving you a talent for it. He's giving you the ability for it. Step up. Rise to the occasion. God will guide you. He'll provide for you. In fact, he's never going to call you anywhere that he doesn't provide for you. But as God gives you that word, he gives you that word of instruction, that opportunity, he's inviting you to join him where he's already at work. I want you to write out to the margin of your Bible here, Numbers chapter 32. And I invite you to go and read Numbers 32. But herein is a story in which Reuben and Gad, two of the 12 tribes of Israel, as Moses was leading the tribe of Israel to take the promised land there in Canaan. Reuben and Gad had got to Gilead, and they looked around and they said, you know, we kind of like this territory. Now, this is Michael paraphrase version. They said, we kind of like this territory. And so Moses, here's what we would like to do. We'd like to stay right here. We know you guys are going over into Canaan, and that's no problem. We know, I mean, we're all family. We're going to all love each other, but we'd like to set up our territories right here in Gilead. And he said, no problem. You can do that, but understand this. In just a few days, we're going to cross over here, and we're going to get into Canaan, and there's going to be a battle royale play out. And all of our men are going to leave their wives, and all of our fathers are going to leave their sons and their daughters. And they're going to go to battle. And God has told us that this is going to be an unbelievable battle, but it's going to be a fixed fight. Understand that. We're going to win. All right? We're going to get into Canaan. God's going to give us this land. Here's the deal. If you want to stay here and you don't want to go into that land, you find yourself in a position where you like this land, no problem. But here's the deal. He says, when we go over and we get into Canaan and we start this fight, when I look up, I better see all you men from Reuben and all of you men from Gad out there in the battlefield with us. I want you to listen to what he says here in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. He says, I expect that you're going to be at the battlefield fighting this battle with us because you're part of the family, so to speak. And when the battle is over, then you guys can come back here to Gilead and you can be back with your wives and back with your sons and back with your daughters. And he goes on to say, but if you will not do so, listen, if you will not come and if you will not fight, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. What he's saying is you belong to the people of Israel. When Israel does battle, you do battle. Why? Because we're in this together. And when you don't show up to do what you need to do, you have sinned, and the Lord understands that. Now, friends, let's take that principle and advance it a number of years to the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the church and he says, the church is a body. It's one body, but it's made up of many parts. He goes forth and he says, listen, there's a hand and there's an eye, and there's a nose, and there's an ear. They're all distinctively different. My ear does not much for me when it comes to eating my hamburger after church. You understand? No, my hand is going to help me with that. My mouth is going to help me with that. My ear, not so much. My nose is going to bless me, right? But my ear is not so much. But I need my ear, don't I? I need to hear. I see, the fact of the matter is, Paul goes to the church and says, all of you as the body of Christ, as individual members of the body of Christ, all of you have a part. And here's what he says. He says, the hand, you need to function as a hand. And the eye, you need to function as eye. And as an ear, you need to function as ear. You've got to do your part. Because if you don't do your part, then at best, the body of Christ is handicapped. At best. If the ears are not listening, if they're not performing their function, then we don't hear. If the hands are not working, then we don't have the ability to carry. The eyes, the nose, the mouth, whatever the part. Here's the point, friends. When God calls you, and he calls you, when God calls you, you choose not to do what God has called you to do, then we are as good as Israel, who's fighting with less than who they need, or we are as strong as Corinth, who is functioning in a handicapped nature. The church needs everyone to come to the table. Now, can we survive? Can Israel fight with less than the optimum number of men? Yes, we saw that. We saw that multiple times. And can you function when you don't have all of the skills and the motor skills and all of the hands and the eyes and the ears? Yes, you can. You can live, and you can live a productive, healthy, good life. But the fact of the matter is, it's not necessarily how God designed it. And so the question for all of us is to ask ourselves this question. As I have come into the life of the local church, am I one of the reasons that we're not able to accomplish all that we can accomplish because I have chosen to put off to tomorrow what I should be doing today? Because I have chosen not to get into the game. See, the fact of the matter is, James is telling the people here, don't plan your life without God, and don't presume to know the future, and don't put off tomorrow what should be done today. But here is what he would tell them. Here is what they should be guilty of. And I want you to pay close attention. Pay very close attention. He says, you should be guilty of acknowledging and accepting God's will for your life. You should be guilty of that. You say to yourself, really, Mike? That's the big ta-da? Yeah, it is. Because the fact of the matter is, more of us than we would ever care to admit know what God wants for us. We've just chosen to ignore it. Listen to what he says here in verse 17 or 15 and following. He says, if God wills, this should be your attitude. We will live and we will do this or that. If it's God's will for my life, then my answer is yes. If God calls, I'm in. If God directs, I'll go. When God pushes, I'm there. No matter what God wants. See, the problem for some of us is as we look out into our future, the problem for some of us is we have planned our days. What happens when we plan our days and we look to our future, but God's plan is different than ours? And God takes us in a different direction than what he desires, than what we desire. Are we a people who are willing to abort our course that we might follow God's plan? James says, look, you have all of these great ideas in your life. You have presumed to know everything. The fact of the matter is, you don't know. You're not promised. And therefore, instead, you ought to say, that which the Lord wills, I will do. Perhaps one of the most prevalent sins in modern-day Christianity is simply leaving God out of our lives. In our planning and our implementation of those plans, we disregard God's will. To some degree, we could be charged with living the life of a practical atheist, one who has disregard for who God is. The fact of the matter is, James is challenging us to ensure that our heart matches up with what our lips are saying. Far too many times we think to ourselves, you know, if I don't get around to that today, no problem. God will forgive me. The grace of God is sufficient. And I'm wondering if maybe there's just someone here today who might go as far as to say that I just kind of rest and rely on the grace of God because I recognize that I'm not going to go and do what God has called me to do. Like Moses, you will argue with God, I'm not the best one to go. There's wiser men, there are better men, there are people who don't have an edict out on their life. I've created a mess of my life. I've made many mistakes. God, you've got to have someone better. I don't want to go, not for me. And down deep inside, you're just kind of resting on the grace of God, knowing that one day you'll stand before Almighty God and say, I'm sorry, I just didn't know how to do it, and therefore I did nothing. In our shortcomings, we tend to lean on God's grace. See, we experience God's grace at the point of salvation, but if we're not careful, that experience of grace leads us to becoming accustomed to grace. And when we become accustomed to grace, it leads us to expecting grace. And when we expect grace, it leads us to thinking we deserve grace. And if we're not careful, the grace of God in our life becomes awfully cheap. Somebody wrote these words once upon a time. Said, every day in Africa, every morning, a gazelle wakes up. And that gazelle knows that if he can't outrun the fastest lion, he's going to die. And every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. And if that lion knows if he can't outrun the slowest gazelle, he's going to starve. And so whether you're a lion or whether you're a gazelle, you should wake up running. Because if you don't, you're not going to make it. A little bit of truth in that. God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. It's been marked out since the beginning of time. So you ask yourself the question, well, Mike, you told me that I'm going to understand God's will for my life after we study this passage of Scripture. So where is God's will? What do I do? Well, friends, listen, we can't necessarily delve into today the specific will of God for every single individual person in this room. However, we can talk about the general will of God for every single person in this room. Number one, you need to accept Christ as the Lord and the Savior of your life. Every single person here needs to do this. Many times people will ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Scripture answers that question. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10 says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God will raise him from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. It is God's will, 2 Timothy chapter 3, God's will that everyone would come to repentance through faith in Christ and the Lord Jesus. What is the will of God for your life? The will of God for your life is that you would be in relationship with Almighty God through Christ Jesus. Now let's ask the following, or the inverse question. Not what must I do to be saved? What must you do to not be saved? Nothing. You're right there. Which means, very carefully, listen, if you're here today and you can't say with 100% confidence that you will live with Jesus for eternity if you were to breathe your last breath today, listen very carefully to me. Don't put off to tomorrow what you need to be doing today. what if you don't get your tomorrow? What is the will of God in your life? That you would come to faith in Christ Jesus and establish a relationship with Almighty God. You say to yourself, well, Mike, I've already been there, so what is the will of God beyond that? Well, the general will of God for all of our lives, friends, listen to me, is that we need to start praying every day of our life and having fellowship with the Father. We need to be studying Scripture every day of our life. You say, Pastor, I've never read the pages of Scripture. I can't read Scripture and understand it quite like you understand it. There's a word for that, hogwash. You open up the pages of Scripture and you pray, Holy Spirit of God, speak to me. And you begin to read God's Word and you allow the Word of God to penetrate your heart. Now, friends, listen. When you read God's Word and God's Word begins to tell you who you are to be in Christ, here is the fourth and final point of what you need to know today. When God's Word says it, you do it. You don't have to wonder, am I going to do it as a mechanic? Or am I going to do it as a bus driver? Or am I going to do it as a teacher? Or do it as a preacher? The will of God is very simple for us today. Find what God's Word is telling you to do and do it. And therefore, don't walk out of this place today and put off that conversation you need to have. What is the will of God for you today? Call that friend and say you're sorry. What is the will of God for you today? Sign up to pass out hot chocolate. What is the will of God for you today? Agree to serve in Awana. What is the will of God for you today? Love your neighbor as yourself. God's will is right in your hands, my friend. As God speaks, we do. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you today. We understand that oftentimes we get enamored by trying to understand a future that we can't possibly understand. Father, sometimes we get enamored with bigger and better. We want bigger platforms. We want bigger stages in life to carry out your plan. But Father, the heavy lifting, the hard work, the responsibility really comes when we as your people are simply willing to live our individual daily lives under the auspice and umbrella of the term godliness. That we are willing to live sanctified, godly lives. That we will open up your word and study your word. Read it and see what it is that your word is teaching us, and then go and practice it. Father, how dare we look at your word, read what it says, and then go and do the opposite? Help us be a people that live according to what you say, that we would not put off to tomorrow what we should and could be doing right now. Father, we are your people, and we desire to be used by you however you desire to use us. And so today, we offer ourselves. We open up the alabaster jar of our life and we pour ourselves out upon you as an offering to be used as you desire. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.